You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message. Well, I have a question for you. What is the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear the word Christianity? What is the first thing that comes to your mind? Think about it for just a moment. I'm not going to ask you to answer it. But what is it? And I imagine if we had everyone here start taking turns saying what they thought Christianity was, that first thing that came to your mind when I say the word Christianity, I imagine that the rest of us, as we would listen to you talk, we would all have this instinct to correct you, to say, that's not quite right. So, and why do I think this? Well, it's because that's what happens in any discussion where people are trying to give a definition of Christianity. So you might say something like, someone would say, well, Christianity is a way of escaping the eternal judgment that we all deserve. And another one in the back would say, well, Christianity is actually about finding love in a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what Christianity is really about. It's about the relationship to Jesus. And then someone else would probably stand up and say, well, no, though, Christianity is not primarily about what we get out of it and the love that God gives us, but about the glory of God and his righteousness being lifted up. And this could probably go on for quite a while. People saying, well, no, Christianity is actually this, or it's this. And I think that this difficulty arises because there are different aspects of Christianity that we all are talking about or trying to give some sort of emphasis to when we begin to put a definition to it. And I have, in thinking about it, I've split what we say Christianity is, or ways that we talk about Christianity, into four categories. So, first of all, Christianity is a commitment to the person of Jesus Christ. There is no Christian, no one who claims to be a Christian, who does not believe something about Jesus. It's in the name Christianity, Christ, Jesus Christ. You must have some kind of commitment to him to, in any serious way, call yourself a Christian. Okay, so there's Christianity is a commitment to Christ. Secondly, Christianity is a way of understanding the world. It is a philosophy, a worldview, a way of understanding reality. Because Jesus, we're not just a bunch of people here who are nerds about this guy from Galilee, and he's this celebrity that we're all following, and we all are just here to nerd out about his life and what he did and where he lived and what he ate. Like, this is not the gossip column of Jesus. This is rather because of what we know about him and because of who he said he was. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. So he makes an expansive claim to say, I am truth itself. Not just I can help you understand some truth, but I am truth. I am life itself. I am the source of all that is. And therefore, it is through this person that we understand all of reality and begin to put together life's big questions about who we are, where we came from, where we're going, what's wrong with the world, and how we can fix it. So Christianity is a commitment to a person, and sometimes that's what people are talking about when they say, I am a Christian. Christianity is a way of seeing the world. That is another thing people say when they say Christianity or I am a Christian. The third one is that Christianity is a path. It is a way of life. It's a lifestyle. And this is what would be meant when someone says something like, you know, I don't do that, I am a Christian. Or I'm a Christian, so I'm going to be in church on Sunday. Or I'm a Christian, and so I am going to help out this neighbor in need. They see Christianity as a way of living, a way that you're supposed to conduct your life. And so that's one of the things that is meant when people say Christianity. And then lastly, Christianity is a culture. So some people say of the United States, you'll hear this, that we are a Christian nation, or that the West is Christian. And what we don't mean is that everyone in the West or everyone in the United States follows Jesus, or that everyone in the West or everyone in the United States follows the worldview of Christianity. And certainly not that everyone in the United States or that everyone in the West lives like Jesus called his followers to live. No, instead what we are saying is that the assumptions of the Christian worldview are baked into the way that society has been set up, so that even the way that we think about what is right and wrong and just and unjust, what we are guilty for, and how we understand the sinfulness of man and the way that we've created our divisions of government and created checks and balances against man's power because we understand that man is basically corrupt and evil. That is from that worldview is from Christianity, and our society has been built upon it. Now, of course, society is falling apart because we have abandoned the first three aspects of what Christianity is. And so the Christian culture of the West is on crazy decline, if we can even say it's there at all now. So these are four ways that we speak of Christianity, four aspects of Christianity that when we talk about it, sometimes we pit them against one another, right? Someone will say, well, Christianity is about what you believe about Jesus. And someone else says, well, but you've got to also live a way of life. And it might seem confusing, but what's happening is that we've shifted our terms of what we're talking about, and that's why there seems to be conflict. But there really is no conflict between all four of those things. So in the next 2 weeks, I'm going to do a two-part series called Christianity 101. And we are going to examine what is Christianity. And this week, I'm calling this one a primer on Christian faith and what Christians believe. Okay, so we're going to talk about the belief, which is basically the first two things, beliefs about Jesus as a person and what that says about reality. And then next week, we're going to deal with Christianity as a way of life and as a lifestyle. So if you're a Christian, you believe this. And then next week, we'll talk about a primer on Christian living. So how do Christians live? Now, I have two goals in this series. One is to remind you who are Christians, who are already following Jesus, what it is that you believe, for us to back out and see the forest for a couple of weeks, because we can get into the weeds on the trees so much and we can refer to the forest, but never kind of back out to say, let's remember who we are and what it is that we actually believe. And then secondly, I want to inform those who might be in here who do not believe or follow Jesus, what it means that we say we are followers of Christ, and to call you to consider the claims that Jesus has on your life as well. Now, we don't have a particular text today. I'm going to be going through the entire Bible, and I have a bunch of verses that we're going to turn to. So have your Bible out, and kids, be ready for speed drill Sunday, because here we are. We're going to be tearing through a lot of scripture. So make sure that you've got your Bibles out and ready to go, and see if you can keep up. Well, let's pray, and we will begin. Father, we come to you, and we are people who are dependent upon your word to tell us what we need to know about ourselves, about you, about reality. And so, Lord, we come as people who want to hear from you. And I pray that as I preach and as the word is expounded, that, Father, you would help us to indeed hear from you, that your spirit would apply this word to our lives, that we would not just hear a lecture, that we would not just hear some teaching about the Christian faith, but that, dear God, you would give us the grace to take seriously the claims that you have on us this morning. And we need your grace to do that. And so we rely on it this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Everyone is a believer in something. Everyone is a believer in something. Few people today see themselves as being actually religious. They would say, I'm unaffiliated. And perhaps that's you this morning, that you feel like you're an unaffiliated party and, you know, you're the swing voter in election season that every candidate is trying to get you to join their team and to promise allegiance and promise your vote. And you feel like I'm on the outside of any kind of religion and I'm examining to decide whether I would be someone who could join a religious club or not. But the reality is that this idea is an entire fiction. So if we're talking about you actually being a part of a church and being an actual member, then sure, you can be unaffiliated. But no one gets to choose to just believe nothing. All of us believe something. Because at the heart of it, when religion, and specifically Christianity, is done right, it is seeking to answer the big questions in life. Questions like, where did we come from? Where are we going? Who am I? What's wrong with this world? And then how can we fix it? That's what we're trying to answer. And every person, whether it's on the tip of your tongue or not, have answers to those questions. So if you're here this morning and I were to ask you those things, even if you wouldn't be able to just articulate it immediately, or even if you've, as you start articulating it, you find that it's a little bit incoherent and there are some questions you have that don't quite jive together with your other answers, even if there's inconsistencies, or perhaps maybe you've just never given direct thought to it, I promise you that you actually have answers to those questions. That if we watched how you live, if we watched the decisions that you make from day to day, we would begin to piece together, here is what you actually believe about the world that you live in, and here is how you are living in response to that belief. So none of us get to choose to be unaffiliated. You don't get to choose whether or not you believe. You must only choose what you believe. Which brings us to the real question, what do you believe? And then the big one, is it true? So this morning, what do you believe about reality? And then you have to ask the question about that, is it true? Now you might think, well, why does it matter? I mean, okay, maybe I have some sort of big belief system, and if I spend some time to diagnose what my belief is, then I would be able to say, okay, here's my belief. But what does it matter that we ask the question, is it true? Well, everything is at stake with this answer. If you were barreling down the highway at night, down here, past Gig Harbor, and there's some guy on the street with a flare, road flare, and he's waving it like a madman in the middle of the street, and you slam on your brakes and you come to a stop, and he comes up to your window and there's no other car in sight, and of course you're pretty skeptical at this point anyway, and he says, you've got to stop. There's a sinkhole that has opened up just outside of Gig Harbor and the highway is gone. And he's warning you and saying, stop, don't drive any further. You might look at this guy and say, this guy is absolutely incredible as a witness of anything. You might think that he's drunk. You might think that that perhaps he's just off on a power trip and he wants to just stop cars with a flare because he's got it. You can have all sorts of thoughts about him as he's waving that flare at you, but everything matters. The real question that needs to be asked is not why is he doing this, or what's this flare all about, but rather the question is what he's saying is true? Because if it is true that there is a massive sinkhole on the highway, then you surely must not just keep barreling down the road like you were before. What you have to do is stop and slow down and examine, is this actually true? And most likely, even if you thought the man is crazy, you're not just going to go barreling down the highway again as if nothing could be wrong. You probably are going to be a little bit skeptical as you drive. Your false beliefs about the world, if they are false, because that's the option, true or false, and if they are false, they come with terrible consequences because your eternal soul is at stake. My false beliefs about finances in my 20s led me to be a less wealthy man in my 30s. But we're talking about something different than just how much money is in your bank account. We're talking about your eternal soul and what is going to happen after you die. What is this life? What does it mean? Why does it matter? That's what's at stake with asking the question, what do I believe and is it true? Now this morning, the majority of you probably are not people who don't see yourselves as religious. You might see yourself as a Christian, and you're a Christian because your family was Christian. Maybe your children in here that you're a Christian because it's convenient for you, because these are the people who give you food and buy your clothes and make sure that you have a Nintendo Switch to play. That might be why you're Christian in the end. Or maybe you're just here and you've been a longtime member of church and you look at Christianity and you say, well, it's convenient for me. It's where I'm comfortable. It's where I have my people. This is where I am at home. Like, why would I do anything else? But you might have never asked that most important question. Is what I say I believe true? And do I actually believe? You're doing the Christian things, but are you really believing the Christian faith? Or this morning you might be someone who believes something altogether different than Christianity, some other religion. And once again, the question that you must ask and answer is what you believe actually true. So this morning I am going to propose to you the Christian faith, and we're going to walk through the Bible to show you what it is. And I'm going to ask you, to ask yourself and to stop and to consider. I'm the crazy man up here with a road flare trying to tell you to stop, slow down for a moment, and let's think about what you actually believe and whether or not it's true. Here is the fundamental claim of Christianity, and that is that Jesus is Lord. That is the fundamental claim that Christians believe. Now, what does this mean? Look in Philippians chapter 2. That's where we'll start. You can go ahead and turn there. I'll look at that in just a second. But basically, what this means when we say that Jesus is Lord is that Jesus, the man who lived in Galilee, in Israel, almost 2,000 years ago, the one who was crucified by Pontius Pilate, is the sovereign Lord of the universe. That he is king over all that is, that he owns it all, that he created it all, and he is the ruler over all things, especially you and me this morning. Philippians chapter 2, this shows where the Christians make this claim. Pastor Scott read this morning. Look at verse number 9. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name, which is above every name. This is talking about Jesus. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess, what? That Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the fundamental confession of the Christian faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse number 3, Paul says to the church in Corinthians, I give you to understand that no man who speaks by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. No man who is actually on God's team says that Jesus is accursed or despised, that despises him. But no man can say, what? That Jesus is Lord. No man can be a Christian who does not say Jesus is Lord. And then he says that this comes by the Holy Ghost. And then Romans chapter 10, a popular verse with Christians, says in terms of how the Jews would come to faith in Christ or come to be a part of the people of God, says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, what? The Lord Jesus. This is the confession that Jesus is the Lord of all. This is what Christians claim. Now, this is a massive claim because we're claiming that this man who lived 2,000 years ago is the one who made everything that is, and that everything that is his. He is the ruler of it all. And so let's examine this claim just a bit more. Jesus shows up on the scene in Galilee 2,000 years ago claiming to be God. He made claims to be God, and his followers made claims that he was God. Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 3. Turn over there. Matthew 3 and verse number 3. Matthew is writing and talking about Jesus, and he says that he is the one who has come. Look at verse, what he says. For this was what was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. So Matthew, one of Jesus' early followers, writes and says, John the Baptist, this man who came and eventually baptizes Jesus and says that Jesus was the coming Messiah, that he is Lord, this man was there to prepare the way of the Lord. Now, when he says this, what he is saying is that in Isaiah, this prophecy had been made saying that there would be one who would prepare the way of the Lord. And they say that this Lord is the God of the Jews. So this Lord in the Old Testament is the Lord that means Jehovah. This is the covenant name that he had made with the Jewish people. And so here Jesus shows up and claims to be the God of these Jewish people. The Jews are here. He's a Jewish man. He says, I am your God. Mark chapter 5 in verse number 19. And we're going to move quick here. So Mark chapter 5 in verse number 19. Jesus suffered him not. So here's the context real fast. There's been a man who's been healed from unclean spirits, from demons. And he says, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord has done for you. So this is what Jesus says. Go tell what the Lord did for you. And this man in verse number 20, look at how Mark records it, that and he departed and began to publish how great things who? Jesus had done for him. So there is a connection between Jesus and this Lord, this God of the Jews. In John chapter 10, verse number 11, Jesus himself makes this claim. John 10, 11. Yes, John 10, 11. I am the good shepherd. Now, there's a popular Christian text in the book of Psalms called Psalms 23, and this is what the psalmist said. He said, the Lord Jehovah is my shepherd. And Jesus shows up to his followers and says, I am the good shepherd. I am the Lord. He's making a claim once again that to these people who he's speaking to these Jews, he is saying to you, I am your God. Okay, so Jesus, again, is showing up and claiming to be God. In chapter Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, let's hop over there. Matthew 26, 28, Jesus is about to die. He is gathered with his followers. They are celebrating the Jewish Passover, and he begins to change things and do things differently. So this isn't what you do. The God of the Jews said, here's how you're going to celebrate Passover. Jesus shows up and he says, I'm going to do Passover different. And then he says this. He gives them this cup, and he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them and said to them, drink you all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, or the New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, the God of the Jews had promised that there would come a time when he would establish a new covenant with his people. And Jesus shows up. He messes up the Passover. He changes how it is done. And then he says, this cup that we usually pass around and represents something else entirely, I'm going to say to you, is the blood of the new covenant of the blood of this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So I am reestablishing, I'm changing this because I am God and I have that authority to do this over the Passover. This is the new covenant. So Jesus is stepping in to this Jewish celebration and saying, this Jewish celebration is mine. Again, I am your God. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 28, Jesus does something, again, that is pretty wild for someone to do in this Jewish context in Israel. In verse 27 of Mark chapter 2, he says, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And then verse 28, therefore, the Son of Man, this is the title that he would speak of himself, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. So this man shows up in Israel. He says, I am God. He goes to... He takes over the Passover, and then with the Sabbath day, which was one of the commandments that the Lord had given them, that was part of the structure of what it meant to be a person of Israel, a part of the people of God, Jesus steps up and says, I am Lord of the Sabbath. I am Lord of the commandments. So, Jesus shows up and he does this, and there are many verses besides, and there are other things that happen. First of all, Jesus doesn't refuse the worship of man when man gives it. He has miraculous power over demons and nature and disease and death and over mankind. And these passages don't even come close to all of the places in the New Testament where Jesus is referred to by his followers as Lord. So here we've got it. The center of the Christian faith is that Christ is Lord. Jesus is a Jewish man who showed up and claimed to be the God of the Jews. And that's how what people understood that he was claiming. So we have to ask this question, who was the God of the Jews then? And if we go to the very first verse in all of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 1, we see that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The God of the Jews was the God who made everything that is. And as Pastor John read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse number 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, as opposed to all of the nations around them and all of the other world religions where there would be multiple gods, multiple deities that had different spheres of authority. The Jewish people believed that there was one God and only one, and that this one God had created everything that is. And that he was holy, he was different than others. He was invisible, he was eternal. He had existed before the world began and had no beginning or end. He was righteous, he was all-knowing. There was nothing that was hidden from him. He was loving, he gave them promises and love and kindness to these people of Israel. And he was Lord. He was the one who had the authority to tell them when to go, when to stop, what to do, and how to do it. And this God had made promises to these Jewish people. So the way that the Jewish people there in Israel, when Jesus show up, are thinking of their God is that he is the God who made everything. He is the God who created all that is. And he has worked with our people. He has made promises to us. He made promises to Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob, to Israel as a nation, to their King David, that there would be someone on his throne forever. So that's the God of the Jews that Jesus is showing up and is claiming to be. And in Matthew chapter 1, it is said that, Matthew chapter 1, verse number 23. Pop back over to the New Testament again. Matthew 1 and verse 23. And he shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by one of their prophets, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and is going to bring forth a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. This is how Jesus understood his mission, that I am God with you. This is the name that was given to him. Jesus was, in some way, entirely God and entirely human. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Here's what John said of him. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So John is saying that the Word, this is Jesus, was God, is God, was at the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then this God of Israel that made everything, in verse number 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us in the person of Jesus. So, okay, the God who made everything has now showed up and is in the person of Jesus Christ in some miraculous way, that this is God and this is Jesus. This is God and this is man, all wrapped up in the same person, or in the same being here on earth. And so, and this is exactly why the Jewish people hated him. In fact, look at verse John chapter 5, if we jump over just a little bit there. John chapter 5, and let's see, what do I have this as? 5 verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making him equal with God. So not only is this a claim that Jesus is making and that his followers are making about him, but this is how his enemies understood him to be talking. So this person that we say is the Lord of the universe shows up on the scene in the Jewish world and says, I am your God, the God who created everything that is. But why would this be? Okay, so why would the God who made everything show up in the form of a man? Well, Jesus, there's words about why that happened too. And if we bounce right back to Matthew chapter 1, where we just were, in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, that verse, we just read it. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He showed up to be a savior to these Jewish people. And why did they need saved? They need saved because of their sin. And in order to understand that claim, we have to go back once again to the book of Genesis. So jump back again to the very beginning. Genesis chapter 1. And in verse 26, here's how the Jews understood that God made man. God said, Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, over the cattle and over the earth and over the creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. God creates mankind, as the way the Bible says it, in his own image, to image his rule to his creation. That's how God created mankind. And the first man was Adam. And then from that man's rib, he took a rib and he formed a woman, so that there would be male and female together, and that they would multiply and replenish the earth and exercise dominion over it. That's how God created man. And yet, man created to image the rule of God instead rebels against God's rule over themselves. Because God had said to them, if we look at the end of chapter 2, the Lord God commanded man, saying, Of every tree of the garden you can eat. So he's placed him in this garden to tend and to keep it, and he says, You can eat of everything, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat, for in the day that you eat thereof, you're going to die. And guess what Adam and Eve do? Well, they eat of it. In chapter 3, a serpent comes to Eve and tempts her to take of the fruit. And the serpent tells the woman, You shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat, then your eyes are going to be open, and you will be like gods, knowing good and evil. And so the woman looks and she sees that this tree is not significantly different than the other trees that are in the garden. It looks just like all of them, and it certainly looks like it's going to give me knowledge of good and evil. And so she, being deceived, takes the fruit and rebels against her creator. And then Adam takes the fruit with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened. And now they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons, and they hide in shame because of their rebellion against God. And the New Testament says that Adam was not deceived, but instead he willfully rebels against his creator. Instead of imaging the rule of God over creation, they rebel against that rule itself. And because of this, they deserved death. They are driven from the garden. And in verse number 24 of chapter 3, so he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of the cherubims, and a flaming sword, which turned every which way to keep the way to the tree of life. God cuts them off from access to the tree of life, and they were now going to die because they had rebelled against God. That is why Jesus shows up. That is the problem that Jesus came to solve. Because mankind, not only did Adam and Eve sin and were they condemned to death, but Adam was the representative head of all of creation. He was the first and the only man at the time. And when he rebels against God, then all of mankind successively is doomed to continue rebelling against God. And it's not as though, we think of this, we don't really have many like covenant categories. That's what the Bible calls a covenant relationship. We don't have those as much in our day. The best and closest place we could probably see it is if my son, you know, throws a rock through your window out in the parking lot and breaks a window on your car. Well, then let's say I don't know about it and I don't care about it and I say, oh, forget it, it's okay. And then you end up having to take litigation against me and the state comes to us to get the money for your window. They're not going to come to my son. They're going to come to me because I am his representative head and they're going to come looking for me to pay the bill. That's the place where that kind of dynamic works out right now in our society. But in the Bible, it reveals that all of life is like this, and that Adam, as the representative head, passes that rebellion on to all of us. And it's not as though we are just all, it's just not our fault. I'm innocent because I was born a human and it's just how I am. But rather, we all individually choose to rebel against God for ourselves. It's not something we do in ignorance. It is not something that we do in a way that we are not culpable for. We sin against God and deserve the judgment of God. And that is revealed. And if we go over to Romans chapter 5, we can see that dynamic working out in Romans chapter 5. Because the Bible says in verse number 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Jesus was the fulfillment. What he claimed to be and what he was the fulfillment of the plan of God to save mankind from their sins. Because in Genesis chapter 3, when God is cursing the serpent, in Genesis chapter 3, in verse number 15, he says that there is going to be a seed of the woman that is going to come. And there's going to be battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. So the descendants of this serpent and the descendants of this woman are going to be at war with one another. But here's the final conclusion that God says, that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. So it's and the serpent is going to bruise its heel. So it's like he stomps on the head of the serpent, and the serpent's head is entirely crushed and is dead, and there is nothing but a bruise on the heel of the one who crushes him. That was the promise, that there would be someone who would come who would save Israel. And Israel from and humanity from this point is looking forward to that kind of salvation. Now, that's not exactly how the story plays out at all in the Bible. In fact, mankind gets so bad that in Genesis chapter 7, 6 and 7, God has to destroy all of mankind and push the reset button on humanity. And so God does that, and he floods the earth, and water is now covering the earth as it did in the beginning of time. But God doesn't destroy everyone. He saves Noah and his family and the animals in an ark. And so when the waters recede and everything gets back to some sort of normalcy, God blesses Noah in chapter 9 of Genesis in verse number 1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. These are the same words that God had used for Adam and Eve in the garden. He is recreating, resetting everything that he was doing, and he puts a rainbow in the sky to promise them that he will never again destroy the earth in this way. And then you fast forward in the story, and there's another man that God chooses to bless. His name was Abraham. And God calls him out of his own country, and he says, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. So of all the descendants of Noah, God chooses this man Abraham and his descendants to be his special people, who through them he is going to bless all of the nations of the world. All families of the world would be blessed. And then God does this. God actually makes an incredible story. God takes this one family and sends them to Egypt, where they eventually become slaves. But before they become slaves, they multiply and they replenish the earth, and there are millions of them. And Pharaoh is so worried about how many of them there are that he puts them in hard bondage and starts killing their sons so that they would not have more and more of their seed. And yet God miraculously delivers them and brings them out of the of their bondage in Egypt. And in Exodus chapter 19, after they've gone, God has delivered them and destroyed Egypt, he brings them through waters again, and this theme keeps coming up. He brings them through the waters on dry ground, and then he closes the water in on their enemy and destroys the enemy. And on the other side of the water, God comes to them and sets up, establishes his promise once again with them and says, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you speak to the children of Israel. So now this family goes from being just a small family of 70 people to being an entire nation made up of millions of people who are traveling through the wilderness, and God is going to establish them as his special people. And yet they blow it immediately after this happens. God's brought them through the waters of judgment. He has saved them and rescued them, and they turn their back on him just like Adam and Eve had, and they rebel and they doubt his goodness and they disobey him in the wilderness. And they are judged for it. But then you fast forward, they get into the land finally, and they're there and everything seems to be good. And now they get a king, and this king is King David, and he is an amazing king. And God makes a promise to him that he would establish his kingdom. In 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse number 14, I will be his father. He's speaking now of the son of David. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul. And thine house and thy kingdom, David, will be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Twice he emphasizes, David, you're my man. I am making a covenant with you. You are going to be the rescuer of the people of Israel. And yet, David, after God makes this special focused attention to him, David blows it and gets it all wrong and sins, and his family is ripped apart because of his sin. And then things keep going downhill for the people of Israel, and the kingdom doesn't exactly seem to be so great. If you read the story of the kings in the book of Kings or in Chronicles, all the kings progressively get worse and worse and worse and worse until finally the whole nation is carted off into captivity. They're actually ripped away from their homeland because of their rebellion against God. But then in Jeremiah chapter 31, one of the prophets speaking to these people says to them, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. This is Jeremiah 31:31. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they break, remember, although I was a husband to them, saith the Lord, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, I will put the law on the inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least unto the greatest. And I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So he says, there is a day coming when I'm going to come, and I'm going to make a, through the prophet he's saying this, I'm going to make a new covenant with my people. And the way I'm going to do this is I am going to deal with their sin. I am once and for all going to deal with the thing that got this whole mess started in the first place. where mankind as a whole rebelled against God in the garden. I'm going to deal with that problem. I am going to come and crush the head of the snake. That is what this new covenant is promising. And that is what it is that Jesus is saying, I am, when he steps up at the Passover and says, I'm going to change things. And this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is going to be shed, what? Matthew 1, for the remission of sins. That's what Jesus came to do. That Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise of the God of Israel to set his people free. And so Jesus comes, and that promise is fulfilled by his sacrifice. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is baptized by John. Jesus goes through the water just like Israel. He comes out and he goes into the wilderness and he is tempted by the serpent. The serpent shows up and tempts Jesus three times in decided ways that Eve was tempted, that Noah was tempted, that Moses was tempted, that Israel was tempted, that David was tempted. And Jesus, instead of rebelling against the authority of the Father, he obeys. He passes the test and he doesn't sin. And then he lives a life that demonstrates and works and teaches to try to preach this gospel to people, this good news to people that he had come to save them from their sins. And then he died on a cross and he shed his blood for mankind. In Mark chapter 9, he says that this is what he was going to do. In Mark chapter 9, if I can get there, he shows up and he says that I am going to die and I'm going to shed my blood. I'm going to die and on the third day rise up. So Mark chapter 9, let's see, verse number 31. He said, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise again the third day. Jesus promises this. And then in Matthew chapter 28, that is exactly what happens. He's killed by the Roman authorities. He's hung on a cross and crucified. And at the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn to the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. And his countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. For fear of the keepers did shake, and they became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, fear not, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples. So get this, because this is super important. At the center of Christianity, Christians worship God at Easter. Easter is a big deal to Christians, because it is the celebration of the resurrection. And here's why the resurrection matters so much to believers. It's because it is this one moment, this reality, this truth about the person of Jesus that proves that everything else that he said was right. Because Jesus has shown up. Let's just review. Here's what he shows up. A man shows up in Israel saying, I am God in the flesh. I am God and I am man. And I have come to save you, people, you, Israel, from your sins, because all of mankind has rebelled against me, your God, and I am here to forgive you and save you. Well, how can that forgiveness be accomplished? Because in order for forgiveness to be accomplished, someone has to actually pay the debt that we owed. And what was the debt that every man had earned because of their sin? Well, it was that they are going to die. Man after man, throughout all of time, death, 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 death. And Jesus shows up and says, I am going to die. And then 3 days later, I'm coming back. This is what Jesus promised. And so he shows up, and when he goes into the ground, his followers at the time don't understand what's going on. They have all sorts of ideas of what they're expecting of him. But when he goes into the ground, all of their hopes are thrown into chaos. Like, wait a second, this isn't how it was supposed to go. They don't know what to think. They don't know what to do. He is dead. But then he raises again, and he's alive. And now they're even more confused at first. They're trying to figure out what in the world is going on, who took the body. But then he appears to them, and immediately they realize that what he said he was going to do, he has done. And they realize that what he did was far more than what they were expecting. Because when he died, he took because he was man, he could stand in mankind's place. But because he was God, he could take all of the punishment for all of mankind upon himself so that we were free and able to be forgiven, that our debt had been paid, and now we could have life. Amen. And Jesus goes through into death, and Jesus doesn't skip death or skirt around it. He's not showing us the way out of skirting it. He's showing us the way through it, that I die and that I am resurrected by the power of God because he is God. And this is why the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus matters so much to us, because it demonstrates to us that he really is who he said he is, and he really did what he said he was going to do. Jesus was the ark of salvation. He was the new Moses, the true Israel, the Son of God, the Son of David. And then not only do Christians believe this, but then Jesus also said that so Christians believe that this is what happened with Jesus, but here's the great news for us, is that not only did this happen for him, but he says that anyone who places their faith in him finds that kind of justification. In Romans chapter 3, and verse number, Romans chapter 3 here, verse number 21, but now the righteousness of God is revealed. Even the righteousness of God, which is what? By faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then he goes on to say in verse 28, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. There's no way that we can undo the wrong that we've done, but by faith, Paul says that we are placed in Christ. The way he describes it is we are baptized into Jesus. We identify with him. We are his people. And because we identify with him and his righteousness, his goodness has now been transferred to us, when we go through death, there is going to be a resurrection for us at the last day, where we are raised again to live forever, to escape that eternal judgment of sin, the eternal judgment that our sin deserves. That's what Jesus is offering to all of his followers. And then he says to his followers, he gathers them and says, I want you to gather in my name, and you're going to worship me, and you're going to go into all the world and preach this gospel. He says, I want you to go and make disciples of me, because and this is the glory, this is the great news of Christianity, and this is what makes life worth living, because Christianity is true, is because God is remaking us now. We were made to image him and we rebelled against him. But through Jesus, we now begin, by faith in him, have the ability to begin submitting to him again, to begin submitting ourselves to the rule of God once more, and being transformed, the Bible says, into his image, and living out the kind of humanity that we were created for. So that God is recreating us to be the new humanity. There's been a new judgment, a new water. And as we pass through the water, then we're able to obey God truly. And we are now members of that people, the people that we call the church. And we have a commission to then go into the world and tell all men that they can be made new. That they don't have to just be people who are in Adam. They can also be in Jesus. Jesus did not leave us alone to do this task, though. In John chapter 14. We'll get there eventually. John chapter 14. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he will abide with you forever. And then 26, verse 26. But the comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. God, Jesus, not only commissioned his church, but the Holy Spirit has come to be with his church, and he says you're going to baptize the nations in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. He has sent his Spirit to be with us, and by his Spirit he brings us close to him through means like this, where the Word of God is preached. We are drawn closer, not by by a compelling speaker or by a particularly inspiring text, but no, by the Spirit of God himself working on us even now, being with us and guiding us even now through these ordinary means. And he brings us into his people by baptism in Romans chapter 6. He is God in us. He draws us near, and he brings us near to him through his table as we celebrate table fellowship here at church. But not only has Jesus done all this, where did Jesus go from there? Well, Jesus ascended back into heaven, the Bible says. He left earth. He is in heaven. Where exactly he is, we do not know. But here's what we do know, and what God has promised is that Jesus is coming back to be with us again. In 1 Thessalonians, one of the letters that Paul writes, he says to the Thessalonian people some words of comfort. He says, "For we believe that Jesus died, and if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him." When he talks about sleep, he's talking about those who are dead. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And those who are dead in Christ," those who have died, and they had placed their faith in Jesus, and therefore are identified with him, "shall rise first. And then we," those of us who would be alive when Jesus returns, "shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." So we don't just believe that Jesus showed up and he dealt with our sins and then he left. We also look forward to him returning once again. This is not pie in the sky, like hopes and dreams. This is what the scriptures reveal to us is going to happen. And when he comes back, he is going to judge for sin and he is going to reward righteousness. And Revelation chapter 21, as we get to the end of the scriptures, here's what he says. "And he said unto me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." This is Jesus. "I will give unto him that is athirst the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and the unbelieving, and the abominable and murderers, and whoremongers and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." That there is judgment to come for those who are not found in Christ, who have not, by the Spirit of God, been made a part of the people of God. And this is going to go on forever. "And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night at all. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination nor maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." That's the picture of the end of time, that those who are connected to Jesus by faith live in his life. Those who are not connected to Jesus, but instead continue to choose to rebel, find the results of their rebellion, which is death and eternal death. That is the end of the story. Now, you have to believe something. You can't just believe nothing, and this is what Christians believe. This is the Christian story, the true story of the world, the way it really is, and the way that we must really examine it. Now, this story has been attacked, and it has been criticized, it has been examined, and then cross-examined, and then totally ignored. It has been messed with. The people who believe it have been killed and tortured, and yet somehow, by the good grace of God, there is a church here in Bremerton, Washington, where people still believe this message, who still believe this gospel, and believe that this really is the way the world is. And by God's good grace, we attempt to live like this is really the way that the world is. And you might think, well, I'm okay this morning. That's fine for you. Everyone's got to have their way, and I'm happy for you. And I'm just going to remain in my unaffiliated state. But I want to tell you this morning that this, I should have just brought an actual flare in. I want to pop the flare and say, like a crazy man, stop and consider. Because everything is at stake with whether or not you accept the message that you have heard today. Because when Jesus gives these opportunities to people and he calls them to himself through the preaching of the gospel, through someone telling you the way the world is, then your response to it is that you are either going to harden your heart against the Spirit of God or you are going to draw near to him. And my plea to you this morning, if you hear this message and you are not one who has chosen to follow God, And right now you are in the middle of thinking and considering and pondering, do I actually think this is true? And something in you says, it actually makes a lot of sense. But if I obey, if I say it makes sense, then I've got to say that Jesus is Lord. And if I say that Jesus is Lord, well, that's going to start messing up my life a little bit. And I don't know what's going to happen. And there might be doubts and fears, and you might be afraid. You might be confused, and you might be really worried that this is going to mess up everything for you. And then you might have doubts that maybe it's not even true, or maybe I need to examine other things or come to other conclusions. But what I want to say to you and what I want to ask and beg of you this morning is that you don't take a step away from God and close down your heart and back away from Him. What I would ask is that this morning you move toward Him. Even if it's just a small step where you say, you know what, I'm going to ask one of the pastors a question that I have, or I'm going to go and I'm actually going to read the Bible for myself, or I'm going to actually go begin attending a class somewhere, or whatever it takes to take one step to say, I'm going to examine it just a little bit more to see whether or not it's true. That is a movement toward God, and His Spirit is going to continue drawing you to Himself. But if this morning you decide, no, this is not for me, this is all crazy, I'm leaving, and you walk away, know that your heart is hardened against God. And it will continually be harder for you to turn that train around and come back to Jesus. So today, the offer is to you. Pastor John read it this morning, the first verse that we've heard, the first scripture that we heard as we gathered together. He said, it's from that last passage in Revelation where he says, the Spirit and the bride say, come, come to me. Jesus is extending an invitation to you to come and believe in Him today, to say in sincerity, by the power of the Spirit of God, that Jesus is Lord. And the question that you have to answer is it true? Jesus is Lord, and this is the truth this morning. So bow the knee. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, trying to convince people of the truth of your gospel feels impossible at times. But it only feels impossible because I know that it's not something that I can do. Father, the work that needs to be done in the hearts of men and of women to bow their knee before you is a work that only your Spirit can do. Lord, we have looked at your word and we have seen what your word teaches about who we are and where we are going. We know our condition, and if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we are sinners and that we chafe big time under the authority of you. Lord, we don't want to be under the control or under the guidance of anyone else. We want to make our own path and make our own way. We want to be God. We want to take your place. And Lord, that submission, that work that you do in us that causes us to be able to bow our knee and bend our head and say, yes, Jesus is Lord, is a work that your Spirit alone can do. And so, Father, we trust in your Spirit this morning to do this. If there is someone here this morning that does not know you, that has not bent the knee, that has not confessed that you are truly Lord. So, Father, I pray that you would work in us this morning. You'd work in all of our hearts, and I pray that you'd draw people to yourself. Lord, we thank you for the faithfulness of our missionaries in Bangladesh who are calling these young girls to faith in you. Lord, to true freedom. Lord, the freedom that comes from being forgiven for our sin and knowing that we have life eternal and that death is not the last word. And so, Lord, I pray that you would empower them by your Spirit to speak the truth clearly and boldly, and that God, you would draw these young ladies to yourself. I pray, Father, that you would bless the work that we do here in Bremerton. Lord, work that will be done today at the nursing home, work that is done throughout the week in praying for the conversion of our brothers and our neighbors and friends, Lord, here in Bremerton and beyond. God, the work that we do is tracts are distributed as people are spoken to, and as folks have conversations at work where they have the opportunity to share this gospel, I pray that your Spirit would go with us and empower us to be the church that you mean us to be, that we would call other people to faith in you, that we would tell them who you are, and that we would not be ashamed. So please do this work in us today, and we will praise you for it. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.